between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into.
Let's stand together.
Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadow of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name. Jesus Christ, my living hope.
Let's sing hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Oh God, you are my living hope.
Lord, this morning as we gather as your people and we remember once again the cross and the great work that was accomplished there for the salvation of our souls and forgiveness of our sins. I pray that as we hear your word, as we meditate on these truths, that you would once again soften our hearts to you, open our eyes to you, fan our affections for you, Jesus, that we might shine brightly for you as well. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You can take a seat. Well, a good morning to you all, and a special welcome to kind of a unique service in our Easter weekend, and I just want to talk you through it before we get going into God's Word, and maybe let me talk about what happens after this as well. Today it's a deliberately somber service, and so for those of you who are joining with us as guests, we're normally a lot happier than this, and we will be on Sunday. So I beg you, please come back on Sunday and join us, because Sunday is Celebration Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. But today, we pause and we consider the cross. And on Sunday, we have something special planned before the service as well that's going to be happening from 7 o'clock. You don't have to come at 7. If you want to come later than that, you're welcome. But from 7 till about 8:15, you're welcome to join us for a bit of a walkthrough and a reflective time down at the coffee shop, at the coffee corner. And then we're going to make our way up here, have a little bit of fellowship before the service starts, and then celebrate together. Bring your Bibles if you want to be a part of that. It's going to be quite different and quite moving, I think. But for today, this service is called The Savior's Seven Statements. And we are going to look at each of the things that Jesus spoke from the cross. And for each except the first and the last, I'll be doing the first and the last words. The rest are being done by others in our church body. So you're going to hear a bunch of different voices this morning and different angles, no doubt, as the Lord has kind of laid on our hearts different things. I do have to acknowledge a little bit of an administrative thing on my side. We have two people doing the second word from the cross. But nonetheless, I'm sure it will be an amazing blessing for us as we look at these things and as we consider God's word together. Why do we call it Good Friday? Why do we call it a Good Friday? Why don't we call it Low Friday, Terrible Friday? Or maybe the Day of Darkness or something like that. Why would we call this day when Jesus died good? Perhaps Jesus gives us an answer when he speaks his first word. In Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, by saying these words, Jesus is doing a couple of things. Firstly, he's fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53 told us that the Savior would come, the Messiah. He would bear the sins of many, and he would make intercession for the transgressors. This is exactly what Jesus is doing from the cross. He's also perfecting his own instruction. Remember when Jesus told us as disciples, pray for those who persecute you. This is what Jesus is doing from the cross. He's also exercising his earthly ministry, his high priestly rather, ministry. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus, who is our perfectly qualified high priest, always lives to intercede for us. In other words, he continues to pray for us, "Father, forgive them." He continues in that ministry. But who was Jesus praying for at this moment? Nailed to a cross, looking outward at a sea of faces, who is he praying for when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing"? Is he praying for those soldiers who had mocked and ridiculed him, had beaten him up, had placed this crown of thorns on his head, had pulled out his beard, had then nailed him to that cross, and then had the audacity to gamble for his clothing at the foot of the cross? Is that who Jesus is praying for at that moment? Is he praying for the Sanhedrin, those Jewish leaders who conspired and brought all these kinds of false accusations against him and then led him to this position? They couldn't see their own wickedness in all of it. And they taunted him. It was the religious leaders who taunted him, saying, "You came to save others. Let's see you save yourself." Is Jesus praying for that crowd? The crowd who sang his praises just a couple of days before, who laid down their palm branches and garments, but now they are the bloodthirsty spectators of his execution. They join in the mockery. They seem to take pleasure in seeing what happens to him. Is he praying for the criminals? On either side of Jesus were criminals who, according to the law of the day, they deserved the punishment that was meted out to them, that crucifixion. And yet would direct their wrath and their dismay on the one who died between them. The Bible tells us that they too mock Jesus. Is he praying for his disciples and for their forgiveness? The disciples who at this point are nowhere to be seen. They're watching some of them from a distance, but most of them are not there at all. They had sworn just a few hours before that they would never ever abandon their Lord, but they did. And only a single one of them has the gall to witness his death. That's John. Who was Jesus praying for? The answer is he's praying for all of the above. And Jesus intercedes over all of them and adds this to his plea before God. They don't know what they are doing. They're sinning, but there is ignorance in their sin. Now, all of them, to be clear, all of them knew that they were doing wrong. Even those soldiers who beat him and tortured him, they knew, they must know somewhere in the deepest parts of their humanity that this is wrong for them to do. But in a sense, they're just following orders. The religious leaders had convinced themselves that what they were doing by sentencing Jesus to death was a service to God, but they knew somewhere down that that was wrong. The crowd and the criminals and the disciples, all of them knew that they were wrong and what happened today was wrong, but they did not grasp the depth of their offense. They were guilty, but they were ignorant of just how guilty they were. They were not just accomplices of the death of a normal person, which would have been bad enough, but they are guilty of the death of God in the flesh. And Paul says this to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, if they had understood Jesus' identity, if they had, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. It reminds me a little bit of that movie, A Knight's Tale, where early on in the movie, our heroes got his lance and he has an opponent, and the two of them run on their horses with the lances to try and knock each other off. And he knocks off his opponent, only to find out later on that the opponent is actually the king when he removes his helmet. And he kind of says, if I had known who you were, I would never have done that to you. They did not know what they were doing, their ignorance. And so Jesus pleads on their behalf before the Father. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. Did the Father forgive them? Did the Father forgive them? It's not a straightforward question. Remember this, that forgiveness is God's alone to give. However, Jesus is the perfect representation of God and God's character. And when he prays, Father, forgive them, he reveals the heart of God in that moment, that God is willing to forgive any offense, willing to forgive the nails in the hands, willing to forgive the mockery and the slander and the false accusation and the conspiracy, willing to forgive all of that. But forgiveness requires repentance and faith. Jesus is not proclaiming blanket forgiveness over everybody just like that. There is a requirement from every single person there that they would trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they would confess their sin before him. And there find salvation. And so I don't believe that every single person there found forgiveness when Jesus spoke those words. But some did. Some did. We read about that Roman centurion who, after seeing the events of the cross, was struck to the heart and declared, "Surely this is the Son of God." I believe that he was forgiven. I believe some of that crowd who went home that day beating their chests in agony, I believe some of them would have put their faith in Christ and they were forgiven. Even some of those religious leaders later on became followers of Jesus Christ and joined the disciples. They were forgiven. Even a thief on the cross, one of the two, put his faith in Christ. I believe he was forgiven. For them, for those who believed, it was a Good Friday. Because their sins were forgiven. For all the others, a day of horror and condemnation. I wonder if you have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ and repented of sin? If you have, then it is a Good Friday for you. Let's take a moment and reflect on this first word, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
The second statement from the cross. Luke 23:43, Jesus answered them, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. This was the response Jesus gave to one of the thieves on the cross while he was being crucified alongside him. And what prompted this response was what happened between verses 39 to 42 of the same chapter. And we must remember that there were two criminals who were crucified alongside Jesus, one on his left and one on his right. Both these criminals had something to say, yet only one received a response. And yes, both were criminals. Both minutes away from death, both were getting exactly what their actions deserved. The only difference between these two before Jesus speaks is that the one ridicules him and the other acknowledges him. And it's at that point when Jesus says these words, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. It's important to note that even as Jesus was hanging on a cross, about to breathe his last breath, he still had an encouraging word for one of the thieves. And this, we can't just pass this around as a casual saying. Jesus had nails in his hands and nails in his feet. Every single breath that he took would have been excruciating. There is something for us in these words. I've broken it up into three parts. And the first is this. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Throughout Jesus' teaching, he starts off many of his lessons in the same way when he says, truly, truly, or verily, verily. In this case, he says, I tell you the truth. And the Greek word for truth actually means amen, something we say after a prayer. We say this in response, in agreement with what's being prayed. It's like we're saying, so be it. It is true. And in this passage, Jesus uses the words at the beginning of his sentence. And I believe he's the only one in Scripture who does this. You see, we're being called to take notice. We're being called to pay attention. What is about to be said is truth. Not as a casual statement, but more so because it's being said by the one who is the essence of truth. For Jesus to be saying, I tell you the truth, in this context, the thieves would have understood that what's being communicated is that it's something from someone with first-hand knowledge. The statement is actually more a confirmation of who Jesus is. It is a confirmation of Christ's deity. Revelation 3:14 says, these are the words of Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I want us to ask ourselves this morning, which thief do you relate yourself to? Not because of the fact that we may go around stealing, but because we are all broken in our sin just like they were. Church, which thief are we? The one who acknowledges Jesus and accepts his truth and found life, or the one who ridicules him and missed the truth when it was right in front of him and died in his sin? Which thief are you? Part two, he says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus says, today. This is the present day, the day when Jesus was about to breathe his last breath along with the other two thieves. And 2 Corinthians 5:6-8 and Philippians 1:21-24 speak the same truth. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. The moment we breathe our last breath, if we acknowledge Christ, we will be with him in glory. There's no waiting period or purgatory, as some may think. This is our glorious hope. This is truth. You see, for some, the problem comes in when we don't know when our today may be. Friends, our Christian life is not about, is not, we don't wait for when we get older or when it fits into our schedule or when we are ready. The Christian life is for today. Hebrews 3:15, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in unbelief. Church, let us not find ourselves like the rich fool who in his complacency was unprepared for his today. Church, which thief on the cross are you? The one who acknowledges Jesus who was ready for his today, or the one who ridiculed him and missed his today? And then lastly, part three, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. The thief who acknowledges Christ in his acceptance of his sin before a holy God asks to be remembered. The man only expecting to be remembered yet gets told, you will be with me in paradise. What a picture of God's mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. We need to understand what awaits us after this life is communion with Christ himself. And if being in communion with Christ now brings about joy and peace, how much more can we expect when we'll be with him in glory? Paradise is being under the complete protection, in his complete provision, and with his complete person. Church, this is our hope as children of God. The best is still to come. It is not about this life, but the one that's to come. This is our hope. Paradise awaits the thief who acknowledges Christ. Just take a moment and ask yourselves, which thief are you?
Stand together. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen ones bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held me there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will in Jesus Christ, his death and could I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
You can take your seats.
The third statement, John 19, 26 to 27. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. So in the previous two statements, Jesus performs the work of priestly intercession in asking for the forgiveness of others. And then in the second statement, he performs the work of a king, inviting the poor into his kingdom. Now in this third statement, he's doing the work of the Son of Man, a human being. In his suffering and dying, he fulfills his human obligations. Jesus took a moment amidst his divine work to speak to his mom and to his friend. Jesus, as a human, was the firstborn to Joseph and Mary. And at this time, we assume that Joseph had died. Otherwise, Jesus would not have needed to put Mary under Joseph's protection and care. So, as the firstborn son, it was his duty to care for the family. And so, Jesus left nothing unfinished as he cared for his mother, though he hung on a cross dying for our sins. Furthermore, Jesus left nothing unfinished in fulfilling prophecy. Simeon prophesied about Jesus and Mary by the Holy Spirit in Luke 2, verses 34 to 35. And scripture reads, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too,'" speaking to Mary. And Jesus also fulfilled the law in Exodus, in chapter 20, verse 12, in the Ten Commandments. Scripture says, "Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." And this is repeated in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And Jesus also fulfills Deuteronomy 10:18, which says, "He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing." The heart of God for the fatherless and the widow and foreigners and the poor is repeated in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Proverbs, Psalms, Isaiah, Zechariah, and those are just the ones that I could find. So in Jesus' statement, "Woman, here is your son," he uses the word "woman," but it doesn't translate very well. It sounds quite harsh to us in English, but it also appears first in John 2:4 when Jesus is at the wedding and he turns water to wine. But the term "woman" that was used in their culture would have carried love and respect. Some suggest that he also referred to Mary as "woman" because of the circumstances that they were in. It wouldn't be very safe for Mary to have been identified with the man who was dying on a cross. He was probably potentially trying to spare her from some ridicule and disrespect in that situation by distancing himself from her. But he also uses the term "woman" to put Mary on the same level as all of us, a human in need of a savior. We see this again in Matthew 12:48 and Mark 3:33 when Jesus' family comes to take him home after the Pharisees suggest that he's mentally ill or possessed by a demon. Jesus says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" But then pointing to his disciples, he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And then talking about John in Jesus' statement from the cross, "Here is your mother." John's assignment is one that is given to us as well, because John was representing Jesus as Mary's son. So we are representatives too, if you read 2 Corinthians 5:20 to 21, it says, "We, therefore, are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." And wrapping up, so Jesus acted selflessly on the cross in caring for his mother and speaking to his friend, and he left nothing unfinished. But Jesus acted selflessly from heaven, from the beginning of time already, leaving the side of the Father to be born a man, to come to earth and die for the sins of humans. In John 1:1-5, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus fulfills all things, and he leaves nothing unfinished.
My God, why have you forsaken me? This first part I've done absolutely no preparation on. Jason and I overlapped with the thief's comments on the cross. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So I'm going to start with that and then maybe just give a few more thoughts from a different perspective on what I had prepared on. So just bear with us. Have you ever thought to yourselves, what does that mean? What did Jesus mean when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Firstly, if you look at Jesus, it says in John chapter 1, verse 1, that he was in the beginning, he was with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, that was Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He had perfect unity, perfect harmony. He'd been with God from all eternity. And he's born as a human. The Word of God teaches us that he was fully God, but he was also fully man. And it was in his humanity that he died for us. So he was in the garden and he said while he was praying, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So what was this cup that Jesus was talking about? He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So with that in mind, why did he actually cry out and say, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me? It wasn't a physical cup that Jesus was talking about. The first part of that cup, it's threefold. The first part of that cup was immense suffering. He was beaten. He was ridiculed. He was whipped with a 9 tails. Which had sharpened objects of steel and bone, and which was designed to literally rip flesh from a person's body. So he was in for a terrible time with regards to his physical suffering. Then the second part of the cup was he became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So he was becoming sin for us. He had the whole weight of the world, the whole of humanity's sin on his shoulders. And then thirdly, he was separated from his Father. And that's why he cried out the way he did, my God, why have you forsaken me? He'd been with the Father for all eternity. And now the Father turned his back on him because he became sin. He was taking our punishment, our judgment. And the Father turned his back on him. And that's why Jesus cried out. And if you go to Psalm 22, verse 1, a psalm of David, David wrote there hundreds of years before Jesus went to the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? with the thief on the cross and Jesus saying, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. I'm going to look at it from a slightly different perspective. And I want to look at man's condition. Firstly, we've all been born into sin. The thief hanging on the cross was—he wasn't ready to die. He was terrified. He was frightened of God. He was frightened of dying. And he said on the cross, "I'm guilty. I'm being punished justly for what's happening to me. But this good man has done no wrong." And Pilate, three times, if you read back in Luke chapter 23, Pilate says three times that I can find no reason to punish this man. I can't find any reason to impose the death penalty. Even Herod mocked him and ridiculed him, put a robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. So Herod found him not guilty. So we were all born into sin. Psalm 51 verse 5, David says these words, "Surely I've been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time that my mother conceived me." 1 John 1 verse 8, John writes and he says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Thirdly, our sin separates us from God. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned, not some, not most, but all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Our good works cannot save us. If you go back to the cross and you have a look at how the thief was saved, he cried out to Jesus and he said, "Lord, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I admit that what I've done is wrong. I'm being punished justly." And Jesus turns and looks at him and says, "Today, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." So what does this mean? If we look at Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that nobody can boast." I want to just pause for a moment to look at the word grace. Grace is undeserved favor. God extends his salvation, his love, and his mercy to an undeserving people. And that's what happened to the thief on the cross. He didn't deserve to be saved. He was a criminal. He'd done bad things his whole life. But Jesus, in his love and his mercy, turned to him and said, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." Putting it another way, I've given you salvation. You will go to heaven when you die. And then fourthly, Jesus is the only way to be saved. John 14:6. "Before they died, these people said these things. Muhammad said, 'I don't know the purpose of life.' Buddha said, 'Seek for the truth.' And Confucius said, 'I am not the way.' But Jesus said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through me.'" Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Your salvation is found nowhere else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved." Friends, we cannot work our way to heaven. We cannot earn God's favor. Our good works do not save us. Coming to church doesn't save you. Being water baptized doesn't save you. It's just an act of obedience. Going to a home group doesn't save you. But turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and asking his forgiveness. The word of God is clear that it is by God's grace that you are saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. "Yet to all who received him," John 1:12, "to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God." So what happened at the cross? The thief gave his life to Jesus. Jesus extended his love and his mercy to him hanging there on the cross. What actually happened there? Firstly, God's great love for us was demonstrated. Romans 5 verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Secondly, the price was paid in full for our sin. Ephesians 1 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." There's that word grace again. And then thirdly, peace was made with God and reconciliation with God. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then fourthly, Jesus disarmed and defeated Satan and the demonic forces at the cross. Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And the picture here is of a conquering army, leading through captives, and putting them on display, leading them through the town so that they can be put on display and mocked and ridiculed. And that's what Jesus did to Satan at the cross. He defeated him. Hebrews 2:14 says, by his death, that is Jesus, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and defeat, let me read the whole scripture. Since the children have flesh and blood, so he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And that's what Jesus did at the cross. He destroyed the principalities and the powers. He destroyed Satan. So my question to you this morning is, are you counting on your good life and your good works to save you? Or are you trusting in the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it's through him and through him alone that we have eternal life. And as I finish off, many years ago we used to sing a hymn. I can't remember the name, but it ends like this. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, and buried he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he is coming, a glorious day. Thank you.
Stand together.
Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice. You became nothing, poured out to death many times. I've wondered at your gift of life. I'm in that place once again. I'm in that place once again. And once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. Now you are exalted to the highest place, King of the heavens, where one day I'll bow. But for now, I marvel at your saving grace. I'm full of praise once again. I'm full of praise once again. And once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. And once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life.
You can take your seats again.
The fifth statement from the cross was from John chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus says, I am thirsty. Our Lord Jesus was led away. He was taunted, tortured, and made to carry his cross. This was certainly not a feast or a banquet. All he was given to drink during this time was a small amount of wine laced with a bitter drug. This was a herbal sedative, and he refused this. Perhaps to be in full command of his senses, as he knew what was in store for him. He'd already prayed that the cup, which was probably significant, would be taken from him. Many hours passed during this time, more taunting, more mocking, being accused of not really being God because he would then be able to save himself. The soldiers around him were handing out clothing as this was just a normal day's work. Jesus was not treated to any comfort and to no sustenance. He furthermore could observe the anguish of his mother, his close family, and the powerlessness of his disciples and the crowd. He had endured the ordeal of 6-inch nails being hammered through his ankles and hands or wrists, then roughly being hoisted up on the cross to further suffer the long and agonizing an exhausting process of slow death by suffocation. The scene was made all the more somber by darkness, and this was not a brief eclipse for a few minutes, but it lasted 3 hours. In addition to the physical suffering, we've heard that Jesus had to feel the spiritual desertion of his Father, the Almighty God. All these physical events on the cross emphasize Christ's humanness or his humanity. By staying on the cross and enduring the physical pain, the suffering, and feeling the body shutting down and going into hypovolemic shock, suffocation, and the severe dehydration, he would further express his flesh by saying, I am thirsty. He then knew the physical suffering would soon be over, and the small offering he received of a wine-soaked sponge to his lips was probably more of a signal of the end than a token of relief. Our Lord Jesus had committed and submitted to this willingly, just as a lamb to the slaughter.
A single word can change everything. Guilty in a court of law, handed down as a sentence, changes everything. Failed at the end of an exam changes everything. When a woman says yes to a marriage proposal, it changes everything. Goodbye at a funeral changes everything. But there's never been a single word said that has impacted history than what Jesus said on the cross in John 19:30. It is finished. One word in the Greek, ancient Greek, tetelestai. Anyone being crucified suffers from dehydration, with the mouth and the throat unbearably dry, and the tongue extremely swollen. At first, Jesus refused any form of relief by taking the sour wine offered to him. But why? So that all his senses were fully alert for his suffering. Time had passed, but hours later, the excruciating pain of being crucified began to dull his senses and make speaking almost impossible. So Jesus accepted what he had earlier refused. And when he had received the sour wine, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, according to Matthew's gospel, according to Luke's gospel, "Tetelestai." It is finished. It was a conqueror's cry. It was a cry of one who had completed an impossible task. Jesus had finished his eternal purpose on the brutal cross of Calvary. Today it stands as a finished work, the foundation of all Christians, peace and faith. Tetelestai. It is finished. It is paid in full. Jesus did it all. He paid the debt that you and I rightly owed to God. And he made peace between God and man. He cried with the cry of victory on his lips. It was not a moan of defeat, not at all. It was a triumphant recognition that he has now fully completed the work of the Father and that he came down to earth to do. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15 tells us that the saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It was all finished. Paid in full. Accomplished by Jesus on the cross. The types, the promises, the prophecies in Scripture were finished. The sacrifices in the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood, the killing of goats, the blood of goats and lambs, were finished. The satisfaction of God's wrath, God's justice, were finished. The power of Satan, the power of sin, the power of death, was finished. It is finished, declares the full obedience of the one who in Philippians 2, verses 7 to 11 tells us, though equal to God, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by obedience to the cross, to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above all names, so that at the very name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is finished.
Let's stand together.
When I survey my richest gain I count at loss, and pour content on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet? All thorns compose so rich a crown. All the wonderful cross, all the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. All the wonderful cross, all the wonderful cross, all who gather here, by grace you're near, and bless your name. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, all who gather here, by grace you're near, and bless your name.
Amen. You can sit again.
Before I talk us through the last word, the final word, I want to just explain how we'll end the service today. And that is just in quiet and in leaving in quiet. You're welcome to linger for a little while after this word and after we've closed in prayer. But this is kind of becoming a bit of a tradition. We leave in silence and then we arrive back on Sunday and make a big noise. And again, I want to say to you, please come back and join us on Sunday. The story is not complete until we've celebrated the resurrection. So now all has been said and done. All is accomplished. Tetelestai, all is finished. The work is done. The full price for sin has now been paid. The time of darkness is now over. The curtain in the temple that separates man from God is torn from the top to the bottom, and the way to the Father is once again opened to us. And Jesus now speaks his final word. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. These words are part of Psalm 31, written by David many centuries before. And Jesus recites them here as a final submission of himself to the Father's will. And he reminds us, that each one of us has got a spirit which belongs with God. There is a body which will expire and a spirit which is designed and invited to live on for eternity. And this is something we need to remember as well. This is what it's all about at the end of the day. But note also that Jesus speaks these words not in a dying gasp, in a whisper, in some sort of a death rattle. He speaks these words loudly, with a loud voice, almost in contrast to what's going on. You would think this man, after 6 hours on the cross, that he would be running out of energy, life, with a swollen mouth, as Angus described a bit earlier. How does he loudly pray this prayer, recite this psalm? And it shows us something about the state that Jesus was in before he breathed his last. It was not as though Jesus could not live anymore, but rather that Jesus had decided the job was finished. Church, we need to remember Jesus was no victim on the cross, as if he was somehow helpless in his execution, as if he could do nothing about it. It was not some kind of tragic accident that never should have occurred, that Jesus somehow lost control of his ministry and was betrayed to the cross and couldn't have done a thing to stop it. This is what Jesus tells his disciples not long before this. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus has authority as to when and how he would voluntarily lay himself down, willingly give himself up for you. He decided. And he reminds Peter, by the way, when Peter tries to help Jesus out, do you remember? By taking on the soldiers that arrested him and chopping off one of their ears. Jesus heals the ear and he says, "Peter, don't you understand what's going on? Don't you understand that I could just, at a word, summon a legion of angels to get me out of this situation? But I have chosen. Nobody takes my life from me. I give it up. I decide." And so he chose to die for your sin. And he suffered until the job was done. No wine to numb the pain. No process to shorten his suffering. But when the work was done, he decided. It wasn't a suicide in any sense, but rather a final act of surrender. Now the Lord is at peace with the work that was done, and he could return to his Father. Note, though, the promise that is alluded to here in John as well. "I lay down my life that I may take it up again." And so he would do. And we are filled with joy and hope as we look forward to the celebration of all of this on Sunday. He will take up his life again. And ask then, where do you stand on all of this? Have you placed your trust in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world? Perhaps you don't understand all of it and all of the mechanics. Perhaps there's so much that is still a mystery to you, but you know this one thing, that I believe in Jesus. And if that is your statement of faith today, then the good news, the gift of God is this. This is his promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faith in Jesus Christ means the work that was done on the cross means your sin is forgiven. Last night we reenacted this by confessing our sins and writing them down on paper and then casting them into the flames, representing the fact that they are no more. They are paid for in full on the cross of Jesus Christ. And this gift is so glorious, that one day when the time comes for my body to expire, if I'm able to, if I get the chance to speak it out in that moment, I can say with great confidence, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then I might be reunited with my Savior. My sin is paid for. My way to fellowship with God, once again, made possible. For me, it was a good Friday. I wonder for you if it is also a good Friday. Lord, we have feasted on your word this morning. And no doubt, Holy Spirit, you have dropped things into our hearts, reminders, or maybe new things that we've never noticed before. For every single one of us, I pray that we would experience your grace and peace. And for any in this room who have not yet recognized you as Savior and Lord, I pray firstly, Lord God, that as you do by your Spirit, that you would make them conscious of their need for a Savior. And then quickly open their eyes to see that their sin is paid for in full. All they need to do is accept that grace, that gift, that friendship with you. In the time that remains between now and Sunday, Lord, again, I ask, Father God, that you prepare our hearts to celebrate resurrection, that we would understand it in a deeper and more meaningful way than ever before. Part us now with your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.